Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, November 18, 2012.
Last week we studied about God's marvelous grace, which he extended to Paul when he was an enemy of Jesus. And he extended it to Naaman, who was an idol worshiper. But God saw in these both of these men a sincere heart, that one that could be won to the Lord. His grace extends to the farthest ends of the earth, even to those who would never worship him. He still shows his grace, even in supplying the air that they breathe. Last week I said that the gospel was given to every person. Well, of course, we know it wasn't the same gospel as we're taught today. The gospel as we know it today has been revealed to us just since Christ's death and resurrection. But Hebrews 1:1 says that God spoke at various times in various ways to people. He's not limited in how he presents himself. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, he's revealed himself to mankind down through the ages, so that all who perish are without excuse. Which brings us to today's lesson, the faithfulness of God. Can we ever list all the ways that God has been faithful to us? As Brother Doug said in one of his sermons recently, God has even supplied the exact combination of nitrogen and oxygen to give us air to breathe. He placed the earth in the exact position in the universe and placed the sun and the moon right where they had to be to give us light and heat and ebb tides and gravity to keep everything running smoothly. He has given us such a beautiful place to live, too, hasn't he? And then he cares for each one of us individually, seeing to it that our every need is met. And when we're in distress, he hears the cry of our hearts, and he gives his comfort to us. You know, it boggles my mind that in a world of 7 billion people, he knows each one of us individually. He knows our needs and even our thoughts. He is all-knowing, and his timing is perfect. Do we have any reason then to complain when his answer to our prayer is delayed a while? He knows our needs better than we do. I think of Lazarus. You know, when Lazarus was sick, Jesus delayed going to him until everyone thought it was too late. Well, we can't blame him. He was in the grave for 4 days. That's pretty late to heal somebody, isn't it? But we know now that he was right on time to work a mighty miracle. And just so, he will not be late to supply your need, whatever it is. What if he had gone to Lazarus as soon as he heard he was sick? Well, he would have healed him, just like he did all the others that he healed. Another one of the many healings that he performed. And it would have been miraculous, and it would have been great. But by Jesus going on his own timing, he conquered death. He didn't just heal him of a disease, he conquered death. He brought Lazarus back from the grave. What he did by waiting caused all of Christendom that believes in the gospel to still be giving glory to God for it 2,000 years later. I think of that song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Just as an earthly father delights to see his good characteristics shown forth in his child, you all know how that is. Just the same way our Heavenly Father delights to see his character reflected in us. For instance, he is faithful, and he wants us to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's a requirement of any steward in a natural job. If he's been given charge of a household or a business, the owner expects him to be faithful there. Well, how much more important it is for a steward of the Lord to be faithful. So if you want to be pleasing to the Lord, be faithful where he puts you. Be dependable there. Nowhere do we see the faithfulness of God more than in his patient care of Israel. Even in the face of their stubbornness, their complaining. Turn with me, if you will, to Nehemiah 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 6. You remember how, after so many years in captivity, God began to lead his people back to the homeland. He moved on Zerubbabel first to begin the move. Then he led Ezra to take another group, a larger group of Israelites, back to their homeland, where he oversaw the rebuilding of the temple so they could restore their worship there. And then the Lord laid on Nehemiah's heart and made it possible for him to lead another army of workers back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. What a blessed time that was for Israel, because they had been in bondage for so long. And then when Ezra reinstituted that great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, after so many years that they had been without the possibility of celebrating their feasts, everyone was so excited. And the Levites prayed to the Lord as all of the people stood, acknowledging God's marvelous faithfulness to them and to their nation. And this is a part of their prayer that I want to read in Nehemiah, beginning with verse 6. Nehemiah 9, beginning with verse 6. It says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters." He's giving, in this prayer, the Levites are giving a history of how God had faithfully gone with his people and helped them through down through the many years. Verse 12 says, "Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations." Can you imagine They even built an idol with their own hands and then declared that that was what was responsible for bringing them out of Egypt, right in the face of their faithful God. Verse 19 says, "Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go." This is the loving, gracious response of our faithful Lord to those wayward people. "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell." God even took care of their clothing and their shoes. Can you imagine shoes that would last 40 years? Or clothing not wearing out for 40 years? Ladies, can you imagine wearing the same dress for 40 years? Sometimes, even though a dress is still good, I'll give it to Goodwill just because I'm tired of it. I can't imagine wearing it for 40 years. But we do get caught up in such trivialities, don't we? The important thing was that he was sustaining them. He was providing their every need. He faithfully made provision for everything they had need of. Even while they were grumbling and complaining and threatening to go back to Egypt into bondage, even to the point of building an idol and bowing down to it. But before we judge them too harshly, which one of us has not grumbled about some situation in our lives at one time or another? Haven't we all at times complained about what was going on in our life, not stopping to think that God was allowing it or it wouldn't be happening? But you may say, "Well, but I wouldn't put my trust in an idol." Well, turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 24. You know, maybe our idol, that thing that we put our trust in, was a particular job or a college degree or just money in whatever form you could get it. Did we ever think that's what would solve my problem? If I had just a little bit more, that would solve my problem, instead of trusting God to solve it for us. If those were ever our thoughts, we should beware, because Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon, or riches. So if we're distracted from serving God by these other things that we think we really need, they could become an idol to us. God may allow us to have all those things, or none of them. But let's not put our hope and our trust in them. Let's trust God and thank him if he chooses to bless us with those things. And if he doesn't, let's trust him to know what is best for us and to be there to supply our needs. Verse 25 says, "Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Or some translations say one moment to his life, to our life. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little strength, little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God is faithful to us just as much as he was to Israel, and he will supply our every need, just like he did for them. But he wants us to trust him and be thankful to him. Turn with me now to Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 31. We've talked a lot about the mercies of God, and remember what he said, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Our Lord wants us to resemble our Heavenly Father in all that we do. He wants us to act like his children, and he elaborates on how we can do that in Luke 6, 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. That's the golden rule. I do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I don't know how many of you memorized that in grade school, but I did. I'm sure they don't do that now. But that was one of the things that our teachers drilled into us. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Verse 32 says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. He goes on to describe to us how he would have us treat others in a lesson that he gave them in Matthew. In Matthew 25, verse 31, let's look at that. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, that says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Well, we know that Jesus is speaking here of the kingdom age when he will be on his throne, and he's speaking of how the different nations will be judged according to how they've treated Israel. But I believe that this, he's giving us a little insight into how he wants his people treated. And I believe the idea is the same. God takes note of how we treat each other in the family of God. And he takes it very personally when we do something kind to someone else or if we treat them badly. He says, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." When Saul was persecuting the new believers, remember, Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He takes personally how his people are treated. And I think that should give us pause when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. When we see a need there, is our attitude one of doing it as unto the Lord? Well, if so, we will rejoice in the opportunity that we've been given to serve him. And let's go now to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, we'll begin reading with verse 2. I think of God's great faithfulness in the life of Joseph. Here was a child who had no choice as to his birth. Well, do any of us? But Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age and also the son of his favorite wife. So he was his father's pet. And because of that, he was hated by his brothers. Genesis 37, verse 2 says, "This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father." Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Joseph's childhood was hard from the start, wasn't it? But God was faithful to him. And I believe that might have been one reason that God let him know early on that he had special plans for Joseph. Verse 5 says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." They caught on right away to what Joseph's dream meant, didn't they? You would think that Joseph would learn then to keep quiet after that. But see what else he says in verse 9. "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told this dream to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." So the Lord revealed to Joseph that the whole family would one day bow down to him. And God brought it to pass just that way. But the steps that had to be taken to bring it to pass must have seemed at the time like God had abandoned him. But Joseph's faith in God never seemed to waver. Verse 12 says, "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flocks in Shechem." Now you notice, they went alone that time. Maybe they complained about Joseph being with them because he'd bring back a bad report of what they were doing. Anyway, they went alone this time. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now when they saw him, in verse 18, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let's now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what'll become of his dreams.'" Sibling rivalry doesn't usually grow to this extent, thank the Lord. But Satan had put in the hearts of these brothers that the only way they could have any peace at all was to get rid of Joseph. I wish we had time to compare Joseph's treatment with Jesus' treatment by his brethren, but that'll have to be in another lesson, I guess. Verse 21 says, "But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.' So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it." Again, God was faithful to Joseph. He would not allow them to do anything to Joseph that was not in his plan for Joseph's life. Isn't that a huge blessing and reassurance to you and me concerning the things that come about in our life? Romans 8:31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Nobody can thwart God's plans for us. These brothers didn't realize that it was God who had changed their minds about killing Joseph. They were playing right into God's hand in that plot against Joseph. Verse 25 says, "And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened." They'd feel better about themselves if they didn't kill him, and they'd have money besides. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. He was sold as a slave, just like Christ was sold for the amount of a slave. How could Joseph have known that all of this was in God's plan? All Joseph could see was that he's being torn from his family and taken by strangers into a strange land where he didn't even know the language or the customs or anything about where he was going. And he wouldn't see his father again, maybe ever. How could he have known that all of this was God's faithfulness to get him to Egypt, where God was going to make him a ruler next to the king himself? And his family would there bow down to him. Verse 29 says, "Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes." He wasn't aware of what had happened. "And he returned to his brothers and said, 'The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?' So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Keep your place in Genesis, because we'll come back there, but let's turn to Isaiah 55, verse 8. We aren't told whether or not the brothers ever told Reuben what actually happened to Joseph. His plan was what he thought was for Joseph's good. That's what it would seem like, to leave him in the pit and then go back later and get him, rescue him, and return him to his father. But Isaiah 55, 8 says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How often in your life have things occurred that didn't make any sense to you? You may have thought, Why would the Lord allow this to happen? Or, How could that possibly be God's will? Well, I don't say that everything that happens to us is always God's will for us. Of course, we sometimes bring things on ourselves. But many times, things that seem to be terrible happenings in our lives, that we can't see any good in at all, just like what happened to Joseph. He couldn't see any good in this. But we just need to pray and trust the Lord to work his will in them, whether it makes sense to us or not at the time. And now back to Genesis 37. Verse 36 says, Now the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now here was what God was working, to bring him to Egypt, where he had great plans for Joseph. But of course, Joseph didn't know that. But was it smooth sailing for him now that he was exactly where God wanted him? No. In Potiphar's house, he was wrongly accused, if you remember, and thrown into prison. But that didn't happen before he had learned the language and the customs and how to run a large household effectively, all of which he had to know in order to work God's plan for his life. And God was unfolding it in his life so meticulously, step by step. And then it was in prison that he learned how the prison system worked. And he ended up being put in charge of the whole prison. Here was more training in how to manage people and assign duties and work with time constraints. And no doubt he learned compassion also for those who, like himself, were imprisoned unfairly. You remember the story of the butler and the baker who had dreams which Joseph interpreted for them. You remember the butler's dream was that he was going to be released shortly, in 3 days. And Joseph asked him, When you're released, would you please put in a good word for me to the king? Because I've done nothing to be in this prison. And then you know the story of how the butler went out and promptly forgot all about him. Well, can we blame the ungrateful butler? I don't think so. I think that it was designed that way by God. It wasn't time yet, according to God's time clock. Joseph wasn't forgotten by God, but he still had things to learn. God is faithful, and his timing is perfect. And when you have a need and it seems like you've been forgotten or that God will never answer, just remember that. His timing is always perfect. And then turn over to Genesis 41:1. Then it came to pass that at the end of 2 full years more that Joseph had to stay in prison, Pharaoh had a dream. That day that Pharaoh had that dream, that day had no doubt started for Joseph just like any other day. Routine drudgery. Get up, get dressed, go to the regular duties. But suddenly there they were, the servants of Pharaoh standing at the prison doors, calling to Joseph, "Come on out of that prison. The king is calling for you." I often think that's how the coming of the Lord will be. We may get up and begin another dreary day, and then we'll hear the trumpet sound and we'll be called away, never to have to return again to our earthly drudgery. God didn't assign a single trial to Joseph that wasn't necessary to prepare him for the throne. And it's the very same with us. God is faithful. He's working on us to make us ready to reign with him. And he will not assign a single trial to us that's not necessary to make us ready. You know, we may sometimes stew and wonder what's going on in our lives now. But one day he'll make it all clear. And we will stand in awe and we'll say, "Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to me." And I praise the Lord for that. Amen. Lord bless you.